Please turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and our text this morning is verses 20 through 29. It's been 3 weeks since we are last in Galatians, so I'm going to try to refresh your memory a little bit as we delve into this passage, Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. But first, let's pray before we hear God's word and sit under its instruction and encouragement from our Heavenly Father in the Spirit concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses us as his children. This is the primary means by which God blesses his people, the preaching of the word. And let's seek his blessing this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is active and living. I would pray that you would transform us this morning, O God, by the renewal of the mind that takes place when your word is illumined to us by the Holy Spirit. Please grant us that spiritual understanding to that end, for we confess that our eyes and minds and hearts and ears are so easily distracted and diverted. Please grant us ears that listen, eyes that comprehend, and hearts that believe and rejoice. I would pray that you would plant your seed in the good soil and guard it from being plucked by Satan, and water it to full growth, the growth that only you can give from above. Make your word indeed sweeter than honey and more precious than fine gold among your people as we receive it this morning. Do your marvelous work in our midst this day, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 23. And let me remind you that this is really Paul's pastoral appeal to guard the sheep being harassed and beleaguered and under attack by false teaching. And Paul's been at great pains to point out the absolute spiritual absurdity and the self-destructiveness of seeking to add something else to Jesus Christ, requiring circumcision on top of faith in Christ of Gentile believers who profess faith in Christ, the kind of thing that enters into the minds of false teachers that proclaim very wickedly that salvation has to be either earned or enhanced through works of the law. And Paul's been warning about that and encouraging Galatians, don't deviate from Christ, don't demean Christ like that by seeking to add something to Christ's finished work. It's all contrary to the gospel. But then the questions arose, if salvation is by faith alone and not by works, if salvation is through the promise and not through the law, which could never impart life, and if the law at the end of the day could only bring condemnation and death such that Christ himself had to become a curse and died on the cursed tree in order to redeem us from the law's curse, why then was the law given? What was the function of Moses in the Old Testament? Why was the Mosaic administration added on top of the promise given to Abraham, like an extra layer, if you will, with its ceremonial law, the sacrifices, and the stringent rules and regulations? What was the purpose of the law, the whole Mosaic period? And the Apostle Paul gives an answer here, that those are just temporary arrangements until the coming of Christ. They have all served their purpose and expired with the coming of Christ. These things were meant to drive you to Jesus Christ and to magnify Christ. So let me now show you what glorious privileges that you have in Jesus Christ. That's the basic message of our passage this morning. Paul wants to show you wonderful things, how the former restrictions and limitations are gone, how you are now sons of God in Christ and not slaves. And Paul is simply wanting to impress upon the hearers, have you grasped the sheer joy and full liberty of what that means? You are sons of God in Christ. Let's hear God's word beginning in verse 23, Galatians chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Thanks be to God for this word. I wonder if you lived a Christian life way below the privileges that God has given to you. Imagine a person who has become an heir overnight to the wealthiest family in the world with millions of dollars deposited daily into an inheritance fund. But whether through ignorance or lack of access or simply reverting to old habits, he finds himself living like a pauper, even out on the street, begging, simply forgetful of what is his rightful possession. Of course, that is a very poor analogy, because you have something infinitely more valuable than mere monetary riches. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet some level in various degrees. All of us who are in Christ face this same problem of a deficit of enjoyment of the full privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus, because we are not fully acquainted with them, or due to the weakness of our faith, or due to our own forgetfulness. Now the faith, Paul says in verse 23, with a very definite article, now the faith has come. Verse 25, rather. That's Paul's declaration, the hinge point. Now the faith has come. Now, by saying that, Paul is not really thinking here experientially, as in personal conversion, when you begin to put your trust in Christ, faith has come, saving faith was given to you. He's not thinking in personal terms. He's not talking about that. But rather, he's thinking redemptive historically, or dispensationally, if I can put it that way, as in the fullness of the revelation of the very object of faith for all of God's people down through the ages, what had been promised has fully appeared. That's what Paul has in view when he says the faith has come. In other words, what he has in view is Christ has come. And think what difference the coming of Christ has brought about for you. First, in verses 20 through 25, Paul tells us about the situation that confronted God's people before the faith came, before Christ was revealed. Verses 20 through 25, he is redemptive historically, thinking about what faced God's people before the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, when we consider this, it's important to realize that they all live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? Whether it's Adam or Enoch or Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samson, Jephthah, Old Covenant and New Covenant saints alike, they all believe there's only one way of salvation. Salvation is always and only by faith alone in God's promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But before Christ came into the world, the people of God did not enjoy the full liberty. And just allow your eyes to glance through these verses. Paul uses two imageries. Paul says in verse 23 that we were held captive under the law, so we were imprisoned. It's as though the law shut us up, held us in captivity. Paul says the Mosaic law was like a jail keeper or a prison warden that locked us up so that we were imprisoned. The very same word is used of that fish in the Sea of Galilee caught in Peter's net in Luke chapter 5. And the Mosaic law treated us like that. The law hemmed us in and imprisoned us. And then verse 24, Paul says the Mosaic law was also like our guardian or our tutor. The Greek word used there, pedagogue, literally, describes one tasked with watching over a minor child with restrictive measures. And they tell us that it was often a slave in the household that fulfilled that role of a guardian until the child reached full age and became an heir. The guardian would be placed over the child, and the child would be placed under the custodianship of a pedagogue who would then take him to school, administer discipline, ensure that the child would be brought to maturity, and so forth. The child himself would be treated like a slave until he becomes an adult. Prison and pedagogue, imprisonment and guardianship, that was the dual role of the Mosaic economy before the faith or Christ came. All the minute particulars of Mosaic ceremonies and regulations, they are like guardrails that were set up in a child's crib or playpen for safety to ensure that infant or toddler do not fall into danger. The Mosaic features restrain God's people morally and religiously for a season in order to set them apart from the surrounding nations, pagans. Israel was under the law. But once the child grows up, you tear all those things down. They are no longer needed. They are no longer like an infant wrapped in swaddling cloths. The age of infancy and minority is gone. The age of maturity is here now that Christ has come. That's really the flow of Paul's exposition of what situation spiritually was like before Christ came. People of God did not have the full liberty. They were imprisoned and they were under a guardian. Applying that personally, both images are actually true for you in your personal experience. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are actually set free from that imprisonment of the law, and you enjoy the fullness of maturity as children of God in the household of God, something that the law could never do for you. The law, all that it does is shows you guilt. It locks you up under guilt. It doesn't give you the key. It doesn't provide a way out, but Christ has come and done what the law could not do, and Christ has set you free by taking your judicial sentence upon himself in the flesh. Similarly, the law at one point put you, as it were, under a guardian to treat you like slaves and non-heirs in a house with restrictions. As long as you are under the law, you don't have full liberty, you don't have status, you don't have inheritance. Only in Christ are you brought to full mature manhood with all the rights and privileges of grown-up sons to enjoy as heirs. Pause there to ponder what joyful state of thing that is for you. Jesus Christ has done this for you. Well, even as you look at these two images of imprisonment and guardianship, there is actually a sense in which all covenant saints living under these restrictions still lived far above their given privileges. Despite these limitations and restrictions, the Old Testament saints were still brought to faith through these types and shadows and sacrifices. Through the law, the Old Testament saints were still brought to saving faith in God's promised salvation. Of course, you and I have far greater privileges. Remember how Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. The one who is greatest man by Jesus' own testimony, born of woman under the old dispensation, born under law, you are far greater than John the Baptist because Jesus has this in view. John, as the Old Testament saints, actually saw Jesus with his own eyes and testified to Jesus that he is the Lamb of God. But your privileges are far greater now. And what are just those privileges for you to enjoy by faith now that Christ has come and he has given you the Holy Spirit? The remainder of our passage spelled it out for us in verses 26 through 29. And Paul mentions four things, really four privileges that you possess by faith. And I want to just run through them, each one of us, run through them each one at a time for all of us this morning. And first in verse 26, the first thing that Paul says is how believers need to be assured that you have adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. A simple statement referring to that glorious truth that we confessed earlier in the service, that you have adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. This is God's great purpose for you in redeeming you. In his great love, he has chosen you and he has predestined you for adoption to himself as sons, Ephesians chapter 1. He's bringing many sons to glory. And through Jesus Christ, you have come to know God as your Father because you are sons of God. And notice how this actually takes place, how you actually become sons of God and how you receive this adoption. And again, Paul, with just one word, highlights the fact that there's nothing you can contribute to your adoption. No more than an orphan, an infant in an orphanage can do anything to contribute to his adoption. It's not that it's not anything that you do that can make you sons of God. Rather, Paul says in verse 26, through faith, you all are sons of God. When you believe in Jesus, you become sons of God. The adoption, in other words, is found only in Jesus and him alone and no one else. Remember how John chapter 1, verse 12 puts it in John's prologue to the gospel. To all who have received, who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave, that's the language of grace, it's all by grace, he gave the right to become children of God. To all those who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And we receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And Paul says, you all, without exception, this excludes none that believe, are sons of God through faith. Now you wonder here why it says sons of God rather than and not sons and daughters of God, as we find some places else in the Bible. Why are believing women, why are you sisters also sons in our passage? I can tell you that it's the exact same reason why believing men are described as part of the bride of Christ. This is simply highlighting your spiritual privilege. It's sons that inherit. There is no exclusion in Christ, whether male or female, both men and women are heirs of the grace of life. They will inherit the promise to Abraham, the blessings of the gospel, the blessing of eternal life. And you all are sons of God. A Tuesday afternoon, as I was sitting in my office, there was a sudden loud thud on the office window while I was reading this very verse, pondering the truth of adoption and sonship. And I looked up just quickly enough toward the source of the noise to see a brown object kind of sliding down the glass after a collision with flapping of the wings. A bird crashed into the window. I quickly went out and saw that it actually didn't die, but lay stunned, a little bit of a blood stain on the feather, on the head, unable to move for a few minutes. Well, strangely, it reminded me of the love of the Heavenly Father. As we are exhorted in Psalm 107, consider the steadfast love of God. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart your Father's will. If you are children of God, not even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows, Jesus says. You are much more valuable because Jesus Christ shed his precious blood to make you his sons. Your name is in the family register, the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is securely inscribed on the palm of his hand. And he cares for you. And he loves you with an everlasting love. He who controls all the aviational trajectories of every winged creature in this universe, even aerial disaster of every description that can be thought of. He works all things for your good. Because you are sons, he treats you as sons. And that means he disciplines you as sons for your good. So that Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that you may share in his holiness. He's conforming you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And because you are sons, you can actually draw near to him with confidence. You can pray to him. You can enjoy speaking to God. You have the assurance of being heard. And I simply ask this morning, is there any way you're living below the privileges of your sonship? You all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But then secondly, in verse 27, Paul goes on to highlight not just the truth of adoption as sons, but Paul reminds the church to be assured that through faith you also have union with Christ. Not just adoption as sons, but you actually have union with Christ. That is, you are inseparably joined to your Savior through faith. You have been united to him. You are in Christ. You are Christ's possession through and through, and he is yours. And Paul explains this mysterious and yet fundamental gospel reality of union with Christ in two ways. And notice how Paul first says, you have been baptized into Christ. That's what it means to be united to Christ. Baptism expresses that very idea of union. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that the Israelites coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, by their mere identification with their leader Moses, were said to have been baptized into Moses. Well, you have something more powerful. You have been baptized into Christ so that you are his and he is yours. He put his spirit within you and all that he has is yours. Now, of course, the water baptism, the sacrament, is just an outward sign that points to that reality. Whenever you see baptism, it's like a visible sermon that preaches that truth to you, that you have cleansing from sins, the forgiveness and new life through faith in Christ when you put your trust in him. Whether it is administered on the infant or upon professors, through faith in Christ, you have these blessings. So no more washing is necessary. Ceremonies are not necessary. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you. You have something Old Testament saints didn't have. The Spirit of Christ himself is dwelling in you through faith. You have been baptized into Christ. But the other way of describing your union in verse 27 is in terms of being clothed with Christ. Look down again in verse 27. Having been baptized into Christ, you have put on the Lord Jesus. In other words, he has become your clothes. He covered your nakedness with himself when you have been joined to Jesus Christ. Christ took away the filthy, sin-stained garments of your own righteousness and clothed you with his own perfect righteousness. As we sing with that hymn writer, Jesus' blood and righteousness have become your beauty and your glorious dress. Your life is hidden with Christ. You have been clothed with Christ. I simply ask you, do you know Jesus as your righteousness and as your life and as your very garment of salvation? Or is there a way in which you live below the privilege of having been baptized into Christ and clothed with Christ? Where is your trust and confidence this morning? What is the source of your life and strength? Is it Christ who lives in you or something else? Where do you look to when you battle against sin? What is the ground of your sanctification? Is it Christ into whom you have been baptized and with whom you have been raised to the newness of life? Or is it your own flesh or your own works which will only drive you to despair at the end of the day? Is there a way in which you live below your privilege of having been united to Christ? Having been clothed with Christ, the Bible says you have put on Christ. You are united to Christ. So in that grace of union, he actually, your own garment, begins to further clothe you with the very work of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit that he produces in your life. In your union with Christ, you have put on Christ. And because you are in Christ, the robe of your daily walk, in terms of your good deeds that he produces in you, are all dipped in the blood of the Lamb, not for acceptance. You realize justification is by faith in his righteousness alone, but actually as justified saints, as sons of God, even the good works he produces in you are for adornment, as it were, to bring pleasure and praise to your Savior, whose workmanship you are. So here's the second truth of your privilege in Jesus Christ, that you have union with your Savior, having been baptized with him, having been clothed with him. And here's the third thing in verse 28. And Paul says, be assured and reminded that through faith in Christ, you have a spiritual family. Verse 26, in Christ, you all are one. In Christ, there is this spiritual unity and spiritual equality before God of all believers, because we are all children of God in the family of God. Paul says, there is no Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male or female. All are one in Christ. These are all covenant distinctions and the worldly sociological categories, distinctions of race, rank, sex, social and economic status. They are no longer relevant in terms of spiritual access and status. Not that these things do not exist, not that these things should be oblivious to our eyes. These things are not removed. But Paul's point is that they do not matter at all, especially in the church. In Christ, we are all one. Actually, the only race or ethnicity that ultimately matters within the Church of Christ is whether you are in Christ or not. Any attempt, therefore, to elevate or highlight these distinctions within the church above Christ, distinctions of race or rank, is unscriptural and worldly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, whatever socioeconomic condition you may find yourself to be, if you're a bondservant, know that you are a freedman of the Lord. And if you're a free person, when the Lord found you, you are actually a bondservant of Christ. If you're poor, know that you are rich in Christ. If you're rich in the present age, then you are one who finds all his hope, all your hope and joy in him alone and not in the money. In Christ, the biblical doctrine of male headship does not mean any kind of spiritual inferiority of women. Far from it, we hear that male or female, all are one in Christ. You are sons of God in Christ. In fact, in Christ, womanhood has been raised to a dignity and glory that the world has never seen or could experience. The beautiful roles that God has distinctly assigned to men and women as jointly the image bearers of God truly begin to be fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, we're all one because we are in one family and we have the exact same spiritual DNA. In Christ, we all are beloved of the Father, redeemed of the Son, indwelt and sanctified by the Spirit, called to everlasting glory. We are all blessed of the Lord and inheritors of the kingdom of God and heirs according to the hope of eternal life, saved by the riches of grace in the fellowship of the Son. We are all one, sharing that same exact DNA sequence spiritually. So as a consequence, if you're in Christ, you love the brothers. You love the family that God has placed you in. Never spurn the family. You love to be with them. And this is the most glorious thing you find on earth, saying with a psalmist, as for me, the saints are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we no longer therefore regard anyone according to the flesh in Jesus Christ. And I simply ask you, is there any way you live far below the privilege of being in the family and fellowship of God's people, where we are all one in Jesus Christ without distinction or favoritism? And finally, verse 29, fourthly, Paul tells us, and through the church in Galatia, to be assured and reminded that through faith in Christ, we not only have adoption as sons and union with Christ and this unity within the fellowship of the church, but we also, verse 29, the promised inheritance. Paul says, if you are Christ, then you belong to Abraham's offspring, then you also are Abraham's promised seed. You, as that seed of Abraham, are heirs according to God's promise. In other words, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are the people whom the Lord promised to Abraham back in Genesis, where the Lord envisioned for Abraham way, way down through generations, the great company that will be gathered in from all the ends of the earth, of the blessed people from all nations that will be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, who will inherit the same promise. And Paul says in Romans 8, you are that company of people. You are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And how earlier in verse 14 of Galatians 3, Paul actually identified for us what that promise is. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom you have already received in Jesus as the down payment of the fullness of the inheritance that is yours. It is the reality of Christ himself dwelling in you, that one day the Holy Spirit will bring the full blessings of salvation when he returns and you are raised bodily into glory. In the meantime, you are already foretasters of the inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. You have access to draw from the riches of your inheritance through the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is exactly the promised inheritance for God's people? What is your heavenly inheritance? Well, this is the promise of eternal life, your heavenly inheritance. And God actually says, you shall inherit the earth. All things will be yours in Jesus Christ. Well, that's the glorious reality that we don't have the capacity in this life to fully comprehend and understand what that actually means in all its physical glory. But if your inheritance is indeed in heaven, if you are the seed of Abraham, if you know where your true riches are, then you begin to draw upon them and draw from them, and you live every moment of your life as those who know Christ as their portion and as their great reward in the joy of the Spirit. And the interest payments and the dividends, as it were, are already flowing into your life from the inheritance account kept in heaven for you in Jesus Christ. And the law can never bring that to you. But you have been set free from imprisonment. Christ has sent his Spirit into your life. And through faith, Christ has made you sons in union with him and in fellowship with all the saints in this true Abrahamic community of blessedness as heirs of God according to the hope of eternal life. That's the privilege set forth in our passage. And the simple question is, how do you get those privileges, and how do you live up to the privileges? The answer is very simple. You attain to the privileges simply by faith. You believe. And then the follow-up question is, how do you believe? How does that faith get nurtured and strengthened and enlivened in your Christian life? And the answer is by hearing of the word. And brothers and sisters, you have all that because you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you, who became a curse for you that the promised blessing might indeed be yours. All the privileges of your sonship are found in him, and they are yours as you believe. That's how you begin to live up to the privileges. You believe in Jesus Christ. Well, let's rejoice. Brothers and sisters, let's pray together.